Our scripture reading for this hour's lesson is taken from the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8 and the first verse. Acts chapter 8 and 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Once again, a pleasant good morning to you. We are very appreciative of you, your attendance, and your desire to be here this morning. We hope that echoing Brother Bobby's sentiments in that beautiful prayer, we pray that everything that we do today is according to God's Word, doing it by His inscribed way. I do want to say a Merry Christmas Eve to you. That has nothing to do with the lesson, but since you're here, I thought I'd tell you anyways if I haven't already told you today. The local preacher in the area congregation was sick. He was one of those old-timey preachers, preached just hour and a half before he'd even get out of the introduction, and just verbose in his speech. And he was very sick, and they did not have a thermometer at home, so he sent his sweet little wife to the drugstore to get a thermometer, but it was a general store, not just a drug store, and she accidentally bought a barometer instead of a thermometer. And so she gets it home, sticks it in his mouth, and pulls it out, and he says, "I don't think that's right." She looks at it, says, "Dry and windy." "Yep, that's about right." The goal of this lesson is to neither be dry nor to be windy. How's that sound? We're looking at our Bible Bowl topics, and we're ready for chapter 8. Our kids are going to be tested on chapters 7 and 8 coming up first Sunday in January, the 7th, at the Earleville congregation. But I'm glad that you're here, because selfishly you have shown up at my favorite chapter in the book of Acts. And I know Gary will attest to this as well. There are some subjects that he probably enjoys preaching on more than others. And it's just a special time when you get to hear that. So we're at my favorite chapter in Acts. And maybe I can persuade you to maybe make it your favorite chapter as well. We're doing the ABCs of Acts. And in doing so, we're taking every letter of the alphabet and we're corresponding it to that chapter in the book of Acts. Last week, we were on chapter 7, which was a great sermon by Stephen. Stephen just masterfully laid out the entirety of the Old Testament in his sermon. It was so good, he pricked and convinced his audience so much, they sought to kill him. And they were successful. And were introduced at the end of chapter 7 to a man named Saul. And that's where chapter 8 begins. So chapter 8 is how to become a Christian. And maybe you will remember some of the things or take notes. And when you're studying with somebody, maybe take them to Acts chapter 8. And I can walk you through on how to become a Christian in Acts chapter 8. What do we see here? Just a little bit of a background. Last week we saw that the stoning of Stephen, for him, was a coronation. He received the Stephanos, the victor's crown. Yet for the Jewish people it was a condemnation. They killed one of the Christians. He's the first recorded martyr, one that gave up his life for the cause of Christ. Not that he's the first Christian that died, no, but he's the first one recorded that specifically gave up his life for that cause. By the time we get to Acts chapter 8, several years have gone by from chapter 1. It's often been thought that once you get to chapter 10, you're about 10 years removed from Acts chapter 1, just kind of as a timepiece. But in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, the thesis statement, the main point of the book, Jesus says, "You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." Well, they start out in Jerusalem. They, not too long after that, go to Judea. We're going to see that they're going to go to Samaria in this chapter and may even pick up that end of the earth as well. And I want you to note that God used persecution to spread the church. All things work together for good for them that love God. Romans 8, 28. God had a plan, and He used the death of one of His servants to push that plan forward. Three things for us to study. And really, the first four verses kind of a preface to the chapter. But we see some on the persecution. Once again, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his, Stephen's, death. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Saul, you might want to say, was the Sanhedrin's hitman, that big council that Stephen appeared before. Saul was on their payroll, and he was their hitman, going out and killing and persecuting Christians. So Christians fled for safety. Not that they're abandoning all hope, but if they hope to live to see another day to be faithful to God, they might need to move. And they also could have been thrown out. We read of other people who were thrown out of Jerusalem. Aquila and Priscilla were thrown out of Italy because they were Christians. So it wouldn't be a surprise if Christians were expelled from Jerusalem for a time. And devout men, verse 2, carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over him. They take this battered, this blood-soaked body of a saint, of a Christian, and they bury it. Now, the Jewish law did let criminals be buried, but you weren't allowed to mourn. They would still go through the standard burial procedure, but you weren't allowed to wail or to lament. Well, we see here the Christians, they're not going to go by that because they've lost a dear brother in Christ. As for Saul, verse 3, he made havoc of the church. He was going into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Christians are sad. Saul is mad. Havoc, that idea in Greek. We don't really use that word havoc a whole lot today. In Greek has the idea of beasts that are angrily ripping and shredding their prey in the field when they're hungry. So if you've ever seen a wild beast and they haven't had a meal in a while, and maybe they get them a little rabbit or they get them a bird or something, and they just go to town, they just rip it to shreds. That's what Saul did to the church. He was trying to rip it up. And you can see more about this. Paul talks about it in chapter 22 and verse 4, how he wreaked havoc on the church. Verse 19, also chapter 26, verses 10 and 11, when he's on defense, he recounts this story. But look at verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the gospel. They don't say, look what the world's coming to. They say, look what is coming to the world. They go everywhere. Are they in trouble? Yes. Are they being persecuted? Yes. Have they been kicked out of their homes? Yes. Do they sit up and cry in the fetal position? No. Everywhere they go, they tell them, I'm a Christian. I have had to leave Jerusalem. Let me tell you why you should be a Christian as well. So they use this persecution to help spread the gospel. We would do well in times when we are made fun of or persecuted. We would do well to spread the gospel then and there as well. That's our persecution. Now let's get to our first conversion story in the book. And that is those in the city of Samaria. What do we know about Samaria? This is verses 5 through 25. Well, this is the second detailed conversion in the book. It's not the second time people have been converted, but it's the second time it's really gone into detail in that. The Bible is great. The Bible gives you multiple examples of how to become a Christian. And you string them all together. Here's what God wants me to do. And here's another example. What about the city of Samaria? You may have come across that in your Bible studies. A couple of things. Number one, located between Galilee and Judea. So that's kind of where it is geographically. Number two, this was a race of people that was the result of Jewish captivity. Not everyone was carried away into Babylon in the Old Testament time. Those that remain intermarried Gentiles. So that's where we get the Samaritans. They are not far, number three, removed from God worshipers, but they're not too far from pagan worshipers either. It makes me think, when I think of those in Samaria, of what Jesus said, Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hold the one, hate the other, love one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's almost like those in Samaria wanted to hold on to their Gentile roots and worship some of their gods, yet still wanting to be considered a child of God under the Old Testament system. And so they were literally being ripped apart at the seams because they couldn't do both. We see that when those returned, the Jews returned, they refused aid from the Samaritans. And that caused a schism. That caused a division, a rift that by this point is multi-generational. Hundreds of years of this division, where the Jews and the Gentiles, or the Jews and the Samaritans rather, they don't like each other. Most people, when you would travel down from Jerusalem to go to Galilee, you would have to go through Samaria, and most Jews would add up to 2 days on their journey so they could go around the city of Samaria. They don't like each other. Now, Christ went through Samaria. At the top of my page here in my Bible, I wrote background, John 4. And when I go to John 4, Jesus meets a woman at the well in Samaria. You remember that story where she is not living a right life and Jesus calls her out on it. She says, "We know the Messiah has come." Jesus says, "Here I am." But if you keep that story going, we often cut it off. She goes and finds everybody she knows and brings them to meet Jesus. So by the time that Philip is going to go to Samaria, you have an audience that is already primed to receive the gospel because they already know about Jesus, because some of them literally met Jesus and they're ready to become Christians. Never underestimate introducing somebody to Christ and the fruit that it will pay off later on in the future. Here's a little bit about Samaria. What I find interesting as we read verse 5, oftentimes the Jews wanted to make Jesus be a Samaritan, so they couldn't like him. And the Samaritans, they didn't like Jesus because he was a Jew. So they just kept passing the buck around so nobody would like him. Of course, Jesus still died for them. Verse number 5. Then Philip went down out of the city of to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ unto them. Now this is Philip, not the apostle Philip. This is Philip, who's one of the seven that we read about in Acts chapter 6, those first servants of the church that were there to aid in the daily aid of the Grecian widows and serving tables and whatnot. This is not an apostle. He was a Hellenistic Jew, one of those that was born outside of Palestine. He might not have had as strong of a prejudice against the Samaritans as a full-blooded Jew might have. But nonetheless, he is tasked with going down. Notice, the Bible says he went down. You have to go down. Every time Jerusalem is up on a hill, and so you have to go down from Jerusalem. You go up to it, and you always go down. And the Bible points that out every time. Look here at verse 6. And the people, with one accord, they gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. In Acts chapter 6, Philip has the apostles lay their hands upon him. And because of that, he can perform miracles. I need you to remember this. Philip can perform miracles, but he can't pass that ability on. The apostles can do that. We'll see that in effect in this chapter. But Philip there does miracles. What's the purpose of a miracle? To prove the deity of Christ? Do we have miracles today? No, we have the complete written word. I don't need it proved. I can read it proved. But those in Samaria didn't have that. So he goes and adds credibility. And they were amazed. Verse 7. For unclean spirits, crying out with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies that were lame were healed. These demons, this demonic possession, is something that we can see was limited only to the time of Christ and the apostles. We don't have demon possession today. Now, they make a whole lot of movies that say we do, but I can't find any biblical teaching for that. That would be awful rude for somebody to have a demon and there not be a Jesus Christ or an apostle walking on this earth to cast it out, dear friends. But here they had it in Samaria. But I want you to notice, got to remember, Luke, or Dr. Luke as I call him, Dr. Luke, the physician, writes Acts. And so Dr. Luke, notice here, unclean spirits at the first part of the verse. Now that's a spiritual condition. And then in my mind, he turns that little light on and he starts looking them over. And at the end of the verse, he gives you physical descriptions. They were lame. They had the palsy, whatever it was. He doesn't lump them together. They're separate. He makes a distinction between a spiritual illness and a physical illness. Look at verse 8. There was great joy in that city. Well, I see that. You had somebody who was possessed. You had somebody who was sick with an incurable disease. Now they can walk. I would rejoice as well. But there was a certain man, verse 9, called Simon, which before time in the same city He used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. This sorcery or this magic was a deadly, serious business. From what we can tell, secular history says, people, you would have grown up in a family of, quote, magicians. Now, they couldn't do any real magic. Think about maybe the shell game where you pop a ball out of under the cup or a little card trick. That's all they could do. But they tried to pass it off as if this was some miraculous ability of God. But if you practice sorcery, there was a high likelihood that your daddy did, and his daddy, it was a family trait. That was a family of sorcerers. Now, the real problem with this is they tried to tell you that this sleight of hand trick that they could do was from God. That's their problem. They're lying to the people. And it will work out to be his downfall. He had told people, he had convinced them for years that he can do miracles when he's doing sleight of hand card tricks, you might say today. And now Philip comes in and he's doing real miracles. He's really healing people. Makes me think of, you see these faith healers on TV and somebody walks up, they're all crippled and they're wearing glasses and they heal them. They walk off, but they're still wearing their glasses. Well, they weren't completely healed then, right? That was just a show on TV. That's something that Simon may have done, but Philip goes in and heals all their issues. Notice here verse 10, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. So he has them wrapped in their story. And to him they had regard, because that long time he had bewitched them with their sorceries. It's funny. These were people who would have read the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And they would have read in Exodus 22 and verse 18, for instance, that you should have no part of those that practice witchcraft. So they read God's word, and yet they still praise this man who practiced this sorcery. But verse 12, but they, when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, then the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. This is your real miracles. They saw real miracles. They saw the evidence and they believed. This, by the way, your first mention of the kingdom outside of chapter 1. But I want you to notice what they did. Follow me here. Verse 12, they believed Philip concerning the things, or preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. That means they had to have heard what Philip said. Remember what Paul said in Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing by the word of God. He's preaching. They heard, what does the Bible say? They believed him, which means they acted upon that. They were ready to confess. They were ready to repent. And then notice where they wind up. They were baptized. How to become a Christian? Hear, believe, and be baptized. You go down in that water, come out, and they become citizens of that kingdom of which he preached. But look here, verse 13. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now there are people, there are even people in the church, dear friends, who are going to say that Simon really didn't become a Christian. Well, I tell you what, the Bible tells me that he believed and was baptized. So I'm going to take the Bible at its word. Literally, name means hearing with, or it means hearing with acceptance. So he was converted. A magician is amazed at real miracles. Look at verse 14. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. You know, irony is a fun thing to study, something that is ironic. And I find it ironic in Luke chapter 9, 52 through 54, that John, this same John, the beloved apostle, he wanted to send fire down on the Samaritans instead of go help them. I wonder what he felt like as he was sent down from Jerusalem down to Samaria to preach. But they go down there. Why? The people in Samaria need miracles. Don't they have miracles? Yes, but Philip won't be there forever. Aha! Philip can't pass on. Remember, I told you, remember that. Philip can't pass on miracles, but the apostles can. Peter and John are both apostles. So verse 15, who, when they were come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost to help strengthen the church and their message. Verse 16, for as he was fallen on none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Those on the outside, they couldn't see necessarily one's obedience, but these miracles showed the approval of God. This is what God wants to happen. Verse 17, so they laid their hands on them, and then they received the Holy Ghost. God's approval once again. Samaritans are in the church. This bestowing of gifts allows them to function without Philip, Peter, or John. That way the church in Samaria can thrive. Now here's where Simon comes back up. Remember how I told you this chapter is how to become a Christian? I might want to retitle this chapter, How to Become a Christian Again. Look at what Simon does. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, the Holy Ghost was given, he tried to offer them money. Now, we don't practice this because it's not a biblical teaching. But in the Middle Ages, some of the Roman Catholic Church, they tried to sell indulgences. They tried to make it where you could buy maybe a favor from God that morphed into the fact where you could prepay for sins that you knew you were going to commit, which is foreign to God's word. But the idea of trying to buy a gift from God's name is simony, S-I-M-O-N-Y, and it gets its root from the actions of Simon the sorcerer. Why? Why does he want to buy this gift? Before, he was the only one that, quote, could do miracles. And now all sorts of people can do miracles, so he has no leg to stand on, if you will. Verse 19 saying, give unto me also this power, that I may lay their hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Not only does he want the ability to do miracles, he wants to be an apostle, because he wants to pass this gift on. Well, that's a terrible idea, because he's going to have all sorts of hooligans out there doing miracles. There's a reason that Jesus handpicked his apostles and didn't just let anybody have this ability to do miracles. God knew what he was doing. Verse 20. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Literally, your silver will go with you into eternal destruction. Now, he's not immediately sending Simon to hell, although some would want to translate the verse that way. But he is saying, if you keep on this path, that's where you're going to wind up. Don't we do that to some people today? They're out there, and you just know they're living a wicked life, because they tell you, and they show you, and they brag about it. And you say, you're going to go to hell if you don't change. Well, you're not sending them to hell, but you know if you never repent of your sins, hell's the only destination you can look forward to. Not that you'd look forward to it. Now notice verse 21. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Literally in Greek, he says your heart is not straight. It is crooked. How to become a Christian again? Simon has already fallen away from the church. See, there are people in the religious world who teach you can't fall. Well, he becomes a Christian in verse 13. And verse 21, I'm told his heart is not right with God. There's an invitation song. Is thy heart right with God? His answer is no, it's not. But what do? If you become a Christian and you sin and you fall away, is all hope lost? You just sit there and cry? No. Verse 22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. If possible. Not that it's impossible on God's part. It's on Simon's part. If you can truly repent, God will forgive you your sins. If you won't repent, he won't forgive you. Repentance and prayer were his only hope. How to become a Christian again? If you've fallen away, you got to repent and you got to pray to God for forgiveness. For I perceive, verse 23, that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Gall is, Peter's being very extreme. Gall's a bitter liquid. In Hebrew, he is saying, you are in the greatest bitterness possible, because sin enslaves. Look, verse 24. Then he answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things that you have spoken come upon me. You remember what Jesus, or what John records in 1 John 1, verse 9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does he not ask for forgiveness? He's confessed that he has done wrong. This is a genuine response from a pricked heart. I've read where people say, well, he's not really sincere. Well, the Bible paints the picture as if he is. And sometimes we just need to take people on their word. If they say they're sincere, that's between them and God. But I never want to stop somebody from being baptized or being restored. That's God's call. I'm just going to do my small part. What about Peter and John? And they, Peter and John, when they testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem. And they preached the gospel in all these little villages on the way back. They stayed a little while longer, but they can do miracles there in Samaria, so they go on home. Now, what about the last part, my favorite story in Acts chapter 8? The conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Now we're going to go south of Jerusalem. We're going to go the other way. Remember Acts chapter 1 verse 8, witnesses Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now this really comes into key in Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles. But colloquially, Ethiopia was known as being at the end of the earth. It's almost like the world just ended past Ethiopia. So we see the gospel truly coming to everyone. Now, Philip's still in Samaria, verse 26. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, go toward the south, the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is the desert. This is a direct command from an angel. You go. Gaza is an ancient Philistine coast city. Not the first time we've encountered it in the scriptures. Genesis 10, 2 Kings 18. So Philip arises and goes. And behold, verse 27, a man of Ethiopia, he was a eunuch of great authority under Candace, or Candace, I've heard it either way. I like Candace. So of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, had the charge of all her treasure, he had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Philip shows great concern for souls. What do we know about this eunuch? Just going to call it like it is. A eunuch is a castrated man. If you want more info about that, ask your Bible class teacher in the next hour and they'll go through all of it, or we can sit aside together. But we see that there are some, Jesus says, Matthew 19:12, who are born that way. And there are some who choose to be that way. It's evident he probably chose to be that way because he is the treasurer over the queen's money. And if you become a eunuch, you are not tempted with sexual desires like the others would be. And so that would leave him to be in a greater position of power. Deuteronomy 23 verse 1. A man who has cut the stones, as the Old Testament calls it, he can't enter the worship assembly. That was one of God's laws. He had to stay out. There was a court where all the eunuchs would gather. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 1. I also know from Leviticus 21 and verse 20, he can't be a priest because he has cut the stones. Now what about Candace or Candace? It's a title. It's not a woman's name. It's like Pharaoh. It's like Caesar. You see on the news, President George W. Bush did this. He's not the president anymore, but he keeps that title. Candace is one of those titles as well. But here's what I find remarkable. The eunuch traveled 1,500 miles to go worship, and he couldn't even go in all the way. Put that in perspective. From McMinnville, Tennessee, you go to Phoenix, Arizona, and then you go towards California for about an hour and a half further, and you've gone about 1,500 miles. Can you imagine going 1,500 miles to go worship? Dear friends, we've got people live on the same street as the church house and they can't show up how to get here. Bless their pea-picking hearts. I doubt the eunuch would really sympathize with their story too much. But he's already gone there because now he's going back home. So now he's going to make a total of 3,000 mile journey. Verse 28. He was returning. He was sitting in the chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. This man was wealthy in his own right because he actually owned a scroll of the book of Isaiah. Now I've often wondered, why would the eunuch want to read Isaiah? I mean, that's a great Old Testament book. But really starting in the 40s and the chapters on through the 60s, there's an underlying theme in the book of Isaiah of how one day this coming Messiah, which is what Isaiah is talking about, this one coming Messiah would bring all into the fold. And he specifically mentions eunuchs over and over and over again. that they would now be welcomed into God's fold. Well, if I was a eunuch and I wanted to be pleasing to God, I think I'd be reading those verses as well, hoping that that day would come, and that day would come pretty quickly. But he's there writing. Now notice verse 29. Now the Spirit's talking to Philip. It was the angel, now it's the Spirit. Go and join thyself to this chariot. Now, Brother J.W. McGarvey lived during the time of the war between the states. In his original commentary in the book of Acts, he wrote one Acts commentary, then thought he could do better and wrote a new commentary on Acts. Between them, there's about 800 pages between the two. I believe it was his original commentary. He theorized that where Philip was in Samaria to get to where he meets the eunuch in Jerusalem had to leave at least a day and a half before the eunuch ever thought about leaving Jerusalem. You want to talk about God's providence? The angel in verse 26 says, you need to start heading towards this place and I'll tell you when. And so Philip goes. He doesn't know where he's going or who he's going to see. And now he says, go find him. Well, no wonder he ran, verse 30. I'd run too if I've been traveling for at least a day and a half, not knowing when I'm supposed to stop. He ran, and he heard that he was reading the prophet Isaiah, and he said, do you understand what you're reading? Beginning in Romans 10, 14 through 17, mentioned it once, do it again. One must hear to understand. So he's out there reading this. He says, how can I, verse 31, except some man should guide me? And he desired that Philip would come sit with him in the chariot. Now, verse 32 and 33, the place, the scripture which you read was this. He was led, Jesus, as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. And his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? There were no book, chapter, verse breaks. You just had Isaiah. But Luke records this section so you and I know he's reading Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. Because when he would read this and Acts would be read in the churches, his audience would go, ah, that's the suffering servant passage towards the end of Isaiah. We know, ah, that's Isaiah 53. Verse 34, and the eunuch answered and said, I pray thee, who is he speaking of? Is he speaking of himself or somebody else? Jewish teachers struggled with Isaiah 53. They couldn't understand the suffering part of the suffering servant because they didn't want to accept Jesus as the Christ. They didn't want him to be who he was, so they could not understand. In verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, began the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And oh, what a sermon that must have been. Now, I don't know the 3 points in his sermon, or however many points it had, but I know what he preached, because I know the end result. Here's you a pro tip on evangelizing. You start where people are and bring them to Christ. If I want to sit down with Ron and have a Bible study with him, and he's wanting to start in Genesis, because he's got questions in Genesis, and I'm wanting to start in Matthew, he's not going to understand anything at all about Matthew until I solve Genesis and bring it to Matthew. That's how this works every time. You've got to be where they are and bring them to Christ. So he preached Jesus. Watch this. Verse 36, chapter 8, how to become a Christian. They went on their way. They came to a certain body of water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? There's a high likelihood. I put a question mark on the board because it's not confirmed, but a high likelihood this is the Valley of Elah. And if it is the Valley of Elah, it would be right about the same spot where in 1 Samuel 17, a little boy David went down to a babbling brook and took 5 little stones and slew the giant Goliath. That same body of water is probably, because if you geographically, it's in that area. David Roper in his commentary says, and I love this comment, some, when they learn they should be baptized, look for a way out. The eunuch looks for a way into the water. You've been there, you tell people you must be baptized, be saved, and they go, well, I don't want to be baptized, I want to say the sinner's prayer. That's not what the eunuch says. He said, here it is. Can we do it here? Can we do it here? He's ready. Verse 47, Philip, or 37, Philip said, if you believe with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answers with the 10 most important words you could ever say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Ah, now we've encountered a problem. Some, quote, modern translations leave out verse 37, the confession verse. And they say, well, that's not in the original manuscript, so we can't include that. There was a church father in the second century, Irenaeus, who is highly regarded as a master of the scriptures. And in the second century, so we're, you know, this happened in the first century. In the second century, Irenaeus quotes Acts chapter 8, verse 37. And that gives us credence that this is supposed to be there, which means you got to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, here's also what I love as we wrap up this chapter. Philip doesn't play 20 questions with this man. He doesn't interrogate him for hours about his understanding or even his life. This man has a lifetime to correct his understanding and behavior. Too many times people say, I'm not going to become a Christian today because my life's not right. Yeah, I could have told you that because you're not a Christian. You need to become a Christian and make your life right. He didn't ask him if he knew the entirety of the scriptures, because evidently the eunuch didn't. But he has the rest of his life to learn. Don't forbid somebody to be baptized just because they haven't been in church their whole life. If they're ready, do it. Then teach them, here's how you live. Verse 39 or 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still. Immediately, they went down both in the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Both went down, both came out. That tells me they couldn't have been sprinkled, they couldn't have been immersed. Couldn't have happened. Verse 39, come out of the water. Once again, can't be sprinkled. The Spirit caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. He's told to go somewhere else. The eunuch is happy. His sins are gone, but Philip was found at Azotus, passing through all the cities. He preached, came to Caesarea. Azotus is another Philistine city. By the way, fun fact, Acts chapter 21, verse 8, we meet Philip again. And that time he has daughters who are prophesying, so we see a great growth in him. A lot, I know. But you need to know how to become a Christian. What are our lessons? And you need to know how to tell other people to become a Christian. Number one, when persecuted, we ought to be happy. And we need to go preach the gospel everywhere we go. We shouldn't be upset. Number two, two lessons learned from Simon. Number one, the way to be saved. Hear, believe, and be baptized. And we also learn the way to be restored, to repent and pray for forgiveness. We would do well to learn from his story and to realize that Galatians 5 and verse 4 teaches that we can fall away from obedience. Once saved, always saved is not found on any page of Scripture. And verse 3. Skeptics will claim all day long that the eunuch was sprinkled in the desert. If true, and I've seen that somebody argue this, how could both the eunuch and Philip go down into a canteen of water and come back out? That's preposterous. The Greek word for that's hogwash. Stop trying to make the Bible say something it doesn't and just read it. It's not hard to understand. He sees a body of water. He stops. They both go down. They both come back out. It's not rocket science. It wasn't meant to be. How to become a Christian. Now, why do we do this lesson? Because we preach the gospel, and there are people today that need to become a Christian. You can be like those in Samaria, hear and believe and obey. You can be like Simon. He heard, believed, he obeyed. You can be like the eunuch, hear, believe, obey. Make sure you make that confession. You may be like Simon, though. And you may have become a Christian some time ago, but you may have fallen away. You can fix that by repentance and prayer. Become a Christian today, or be restored as a Christian today, while we stand, while we sing.